Hey, we're glad you've chosen to worship with us here at Fellowship. And if this is your first time, thanks for coming. We're glad that you are checking us out. And we want you to know, if you attend here on a regular basis, that most Sunday mornings we will be teaching through whole books of the Bible. And we're in a series currently on the book of Acts, teaching our way through the book of Acts. But right now we've taken a break from our study in Acts, and we're doing a kind of mini-series focused on the ideas of radical generosity and biblical stewardship. In other words, we're looking at what the Bible has to say about your money and your stuff. And I know for some of you, you're like, oh, I can't believe it. The one Sunday that I show back up in church, they're talking about money. I mean, that's all the church ever talks about is money. Well, that again, that's not true for us. As I said, most of the time we're teaching our way through whole books of the Bible, and when the topic of money and giving come up, we cover those topics just like any other topic that naturally arises in the text. But from time to time, we do a series on generosity and stewardship because we believe it's core to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And right now, we're in a season of our church's life where we're sensing that God is leading us to expand our facilities here to better care for and disciple the new people that he continues to bring each week. And I've said this, but I want you to know, each month we have about 90 to 100 new people walking through our doors, and that's one of the reasons why, as Missy told you in the video, that we're out of space in our children's area and our student ministry area. We have kids sitting in hallways, middle schoolers sitting in hallways, occupying all the offices that are available in the church, and as she said, sometimes we have to close classes because they fill up, and then parents have to bring their kids to church. And also, as I have been saying, we are out of room in our second service, which is the main service that our guests attend, and it is true. I know you look around and go, well, we're not out of space in here, and that's the same in the first service. We have room. But what you need to understand is that no church that has more than three services waits to build more space until they fill up all of their services. And that's because you run out of your children and student space before you fill up all of your services, and you always max out your peak service, and that's exactly where we're at. I mean, if we were to go to a 9 and 11 o'clock format, you would easily see and feel the need to create more space here. But we can't do that to prove that we're out of space because we wouldn't have enough children and student space to do a 9 and 11 o'clock format. We moved up here with a 9 and 11 o'clock, and we had to go to three services. Now, by the way, we put together this little booklet that tells where we've come from, where we are, and where we're headed, and how we think we can get there from here, how we sense God is leading us. And if you have not received one of these, the ushers are coming down the aisle, and if you haven't received one, just raise your hand, and they will put one into your hand. And we'd like for you to catch up with us about where we're at. In the back, there is a prayer card, a 30-day prayer card. So we're inviting you to pray with us about God's future here. And there's a little piece on generosity, so that if you have young kids, you can use that piece to help your kids understand biblical generosity. And then there's also a 3-year pledge commitment card in the back, and we're asking you to do two things with that. First of all, we're simply asking you to pray. Just pray and ask God what he would have you do to support the work here. Something like, Heavenly Father, what is your will for my life as it intersects your will for my church? And just pray and listen, and then give whatever the Spirit leads you to give. And then second, we're asking that you would turn in your card, your commitment card, by Sunday, May the 3rd. That's two Sundays from now. And so just pray and listen, and then give as God leads you. And then let's all bring our cards on together on May 3rd and turn them in together. And if perchance you've lost your card, we have more commitment cards in the back. And of course, if you have turned your card in and you want to up your pledge, you can do that as well. So anyway, and this is kind of neat. Several people have turned in their commitment cards already, and we have about 25 cards that have already been turned in, and the total of the pledges of those 25 cards is almost $1.4 million. So we're really excited about that. That's really cool. So we're in this season of our church life where we're talking about what it means to partner with God in the work that he's doing here and what it means to respond to the great grace that God has poured out upon us. And God has graced us with fruitful ministry for coming up on 70 years, and that's what this ginormous LXX stands for in the back. It's just a symbol that says, it's a reminder that God has grown us in grace and grown us up by grace for over 70 years, and that's really unusual, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Now, in one way, I hate doing a mini-series on generosity and stewardship now that we're in a capital campaign, but to tell you the truth, and I know you're going to think this is weird, but I really like teaching what the Bible has to say about money. I like teaching what Jesus has to say about money, and I know some of you think that's weird, and others of you are thinking, well, of course, you're a preacher. That's all you want to talk about. But as I said earlier, no, that's not all I want to talk about. That's not all we talk about. But it is obviously important. It's important because Jesus talked about money more than heaven or hell, more than prayer, more than the Holy Spirit. About a fifth of what Jesus taught us about God and life and faith focused on our attitude and our perspective about our money and our stuff. So obviously it's an important issue to Jesus. And again, what's important about it is he wants us to have God's perspective on our money and our stuff. Because you see, as far as Jesus is concerned, money is always a spiritual issue before it's a financial issue. Money is always a spiritual issue before it's a financial issue. And according to Jesus, our perspective on our money is a matter of the heart. He couldn't have been more clear than that in Luke 12, where he says, "Where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." Where your treasure is, that's where you'll find your heart. And the Apostle Paul, building on what Jesus said here and then applying it to a specific situation, he wrote this in 1 Timothy. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or proud, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us everything to enjoy." Now, that's kind of neat. God provides us with things that he intends for us to enjoy. So there's not a problem with enjoying the things that God gives us. But we're to do good and to be rich in good works and be generous and ready to share. And then he says, "And storing up treasure for yourself as a good foundation for the future, so you may take hold of that which is truly life." Now, so do you see, in these two passages call us to think about how we think about our money and our stuff, because both passages deal with perspective, and both texts raise the question, do we see our stuff like God sees our stuff, as a matter of the heart, and then as a way to lay up treasure in heaven? And again, I love teaching about this because it's so practical, because you can come to church each week and listen and even be moved by thought-provoking sermons, and you can read books on prayer and the Holy Spirit and faith, and you can be in lots of Bible studies and learning more and more Bible facts and insights. But the fact is, if you don't come to God with your heart in your hand, asking him to give you his perspective on your stuff, you'll grow to a certain point spiritually, and then you'll top out. You won't grow in discipleship unless you keep growing in stewardship. Now, this is the third capital campaign that I've helped lead in my 30 years of ministry. And after the first two, there was a consistent comment made by the people who invited God to be a major player in their finances. And the comment went something like this: "Charlie, I got to tell you, I've grown more in my walk with God by studying and applying what the Bible has to say about money and generosity than any other single thing in my Christian life." Now, I think that's pretty interesting. I've heard this over and over again. I've grown more in my faith. I've grown in my joy as a Christian, I've grown as a disciple by inviting God to be the major player in my finances, and I've done that. This has helped me. Stewardship has helped me more than any other single thing I've done. And there's a good reason for that, and I like how Randy Alcorn puts it in this great little book called The Treasure Principle, but he says that the act of giving is a vivid reminder that it's all about God, not about us. Is saying, I'm not the point, he's the point. He doesn't exist for me, I exist for him. God's money has higher purposes than my affluence. Giving is a joyful surrender to a greater person and a greater agenda. Giving affirms Christ's lordship. It dethrones me and exalts him. It breaks the chain of the possessions that enslave me. Giving breaks me free from the gravitational hold of money and possessions, and giving shifts me to a new center of gravity that he says is heaven. And we're going to see that in just a minute. Now, I don't think you can say it much better than that. And I think most of us, when we see that on the screen, we know that's biblical truth. We recognize it as truth. But still, the idea of giving our money away still provokes a wide range of emotions in us. I mean, anytime a preacher talks about money, or anytime a church sets out on a journey to raise a lot of money, like we're on, trying to raise money to create more space, to care for more people, we tend to experience a wide range of emotions, like fear or frustration or anxiety or guilt. And here's the deal. Your response to giving is really determined by your perspective, by how you view your money and how you view the church, because I think that most people's perspective on giving could be summarized this way, and this is sort of extreme, I admit that, but I imagine that what I'm about to say, if it doesn't describe you perfectly, it still bumps up kind of close to where you live sometimes, because I know it bumps against me at times, but basically, most people's perspective on giving goes something like this: my money is my money, and the preacher and the church are out to get as much of my money as they possibly can. That's kind of most people's perspective. My money is my money, and the preacher and the church are out to get as much of my money as they can. And if a thought like that ever crosses your mind, or has crossed your mind, and it might be crossing your mind right now, but there are three presuppositions that feed that perspective. Presupposition number one, we talked about it last week, and that presupposition is my money is my money, which is not true. We saw that in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 last week. We saw in that passage that everything belongs to God, everything comes from God, and everything is distributed by God, and he's the owner, and we're the steward or the money managers. More on that in a minute. Presupposition number two is that when I give it church, I'm giving to the church. When I give it church, I'm giving to the church. And that's not God's perspective. Because when you give it church, you're never giving to the church. You're never giving to a building or a building program. You're always giving to God and to what God is doing in people's lives through the church. So you give through the church. You give through ministries that are changing people's lives. That's God's perspective. Presupposition number three is this: when you give at church, there's a lot more to give up than to gain. There's a lot more to give up than to gain. But as we're about to see, that's not true either, because God says there's great gain in being generous as God's money manager. So this perspective, my money is my money, and the preacher and the church are out to get as much of my money as they can, and these three underlying presuppositions that my money is my money, and when I give at church, I give to the church, and when I give to my money at church, there's a lot more to give up than to gain. If any of those things shape the contours of your heart, you'll always experience some kind of anxiety and tension when the preacher starts talking about money, or especially when the church starts talking about a capital campaign, because it all has to do with perspective. It all has to do with perspective. Now, you remember when you were growing up, your parents told you all kinds of things you could do and you could not do. Like, you know, don't hit your brother, don't hit your sister, eat your vegetables, don't eat dirt, brush your teeth, don't eat too much candy. I mean, you know, do this, don't do that. And when you were a kid, you thought, you know, what's up with all these rules? Like, it just didn't make sense to you when you were a kid. But now that you're a parent, you say the very same things to your children. And all your children are going, what's up with all these rules? But they'll grow up and they'll say the very same things to their children. And so what changes? Well, what changes is your perspective changes. The difference is age and maturity and perspective. And so the way that we looked at things when we were children is different from the way that we look at them as adults because our perspective changed and then our response changes. And so this morning I want to show you Jesus' perspective on your money and your stuff, and this will really blow your mind if you let the Spirit mess with you. And if the church in America ever came to see that our stuff and our money, if we could see it from God's perspective, listen, there would never be a lack of resources for ministry or to expand ministry whenever, wherever God would lead. And there would be more than enough money than necessary to take the gospel to the entire world and to fulfill the mission that Jesus has called us to do. So take your Bible or your smartphone and find your way to one of my all-time favorite stories in the Bible, and it comes from Luke chapter 16. And Luke 16, 1 to 15, is one of those passages I think that we should look at every couple of years because it is so very clear and it is so very practical. It's one of the very few parables that Jesus explains. A lot of times you read a parable and it's frustrating because Jesus would tell a parable and then he would just walk away and the people who heard the parable are going, well, what was that about? I mean, it rarely would Jesus explain parables, and sometimes the disciples had to pull Jesus aside and say, we don't understand what you just said in that story. Would you explain it to us? And so he would because, and they had to do that because the meaning of some of his stories was not always clear. But this is one of those rare occasions where Jesus tells a parable and he spends a lot of time explaining it, and interestingly enough, it's about money and stuff. Now, look all the way down to the end of the passage, down to verses 14 and 15, because here's the context for the passage. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, you got to understand what he's saying here. They loved money. He says they know God knows what's in their heart. And he's talking about the exaltation of money, the love of money, exalting it to where it competes with your love for God. That's what he's talking about here. And he's talking to these Pharisees because they, says verse 14, they were lovers of money. And they were just blowing off what Jesus had to say because they actually saw their wealth as a sign of God's favor. So they loved God, but they also loved their money. And what we're going to see in verse 13 is Jesus says that's impossible. You can't live that way. But these guys had lost their perspective about their stuff, and they were justifying spending their wealth on themselves. They weren't using their stuff in a way that honored God. And here again, Jesus makes the heart connection, verse 15. He says, God knows your heart. So again, money is, first of all, a heart issue, a spiritual issue, before it's a financial issue. And so Jesus tells them this parable with this goal in mind. He's hoping to show them that God's perspective on money and stuff is radically different from theirs. And basically, he's saying, if you could see your stuff the way God sees your stuff, then your attitude about generosity and stewardship would be totally transformed, and what God says about it would make perfect sense to you. So with that in mind, he tells this parable, Luke chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to his disciples, by the way, what parable came right before this one? Prodigal son. Okay, yeah, we talked about that. So this parable follows the parable of the prodigal son, and now Jesus is going to tell a parable about a prodigal steward, a prodigal money manager, all right? He says, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that his manager was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. So here's a very wealthy man who got tired of managing his own finances, so he hires a guy to do it for him. And he's like, look, I want to play golf, I want to hang out, I want to travel, I want to go to the camel races. I mean, I want you to manage my estate, I want you to pay my bills, I want you to hire and fire the servants, I want you to manage my money, manage my business, and I'm going to pay you to do all this. So he hires this guy, and evidently everything is going fine, for at least for a time, but then eventually he finds out through friends or servants or some other business associate that the money manager is doing a lousy job. And we don't know if it was a matter of making bad investments or if he wasn't paying the bills on time or if he was ruining his master's reputation with shoddy business practices or if he was taking a little bit, skimming a little bit off the top. We don't know what the situation is, but word gets back to the rich man that the guy he hired to manage his business is doing a bad job. And so the rich man calls him in and says, I want you to close out whatever accounts are open, and I want you to finish up whatever business you're doing by the end of the day. And at the end of the day, I want you to bring me that big black accounting notebook and turn it in because you're finished. Now, here's the important point right here that's implied. His dismissal is inevitable, but it is not yet public knowledge. So he knows he's going to be fired, but all the people that he does business with does not know he's going to be fired. So he says in verse 3, the manager said to himself, what am I going to do since my master has taken my job away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. So the steward is looking into the future, and he knows he's too old to do manual labor, and he doesn't want to end up out on the street begging for his next meal. So he thinks about this, and he knows he has a little bit of time and a little bit of opportunity. And so he starts to noodle on that. What can I do with a little bit of time and a little bit of opportunity so that when I'm out of a job, I'll have some friends that'll take care of me? See, something like that runs through his mind. How can I use a little bit of time and a little bit of opportunity I have so when it's all said and done and I lose my job, that I'll have some friends that will help me out? That's what he's thinking. So he comes up with that plan in verse 4. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll fix it. So when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes, into their houses. Verse 5. So he summons his master's debtors one by one. He said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he says, well, let's see, 100 measures of oil. And he says, I tell you what, take your bill and mark it down to 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, let me think about it. How about just take your bill and mark it down to 80? Now, when he reduces those debts, what's everybody saying to him? They're all saying, wow, this is great. Thank you. Hey, if there's ever anything I can do for you, just let me know. And he's thinking, I certainly will. Now, at this point in the parable, everybody in the audience is totally put out with this guy. They're thinking, man, this guy's a crook. He should be thrown in jail. And the disciples are sitting there scratching their heads, wondering where all this is going, because with Jesus, they never really know where it's all going. And so Jesus, what he says next, just blows their mind. Jesus says the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. He commended the dishonest. Now, Jesus always liked to tell stories about unsavory characters to kind of mess with your head. Now, he's not commending his morals, and he's not commending his dishonesty. Never think that. The rich man commends the dishonest manager's shrewdness, which to us has kind of a negative connotation, but it doesn't have that here. To be shrewd simply means to act with intention, to act with foresight. That is, he had a little bit of time and a little bit of opportunity, and he leveraged his time and he leveraged his opportunity so that in the future, he would have a preferred future, so that in the future, things would work out well for him. The manager's actions in the present were governed by what he knew was coming in the future. And interestingly enough, the rich man, when he finds out what the dishonest manager has done, he kind of just takes it all kind of philosophically. It's kind of like shaking your head, well, you got to hand it to him. He got me. I mean, he was a lousy manager, and he's a dishonest bum, and I'm going to have him thrown in jail. But you got to give him credit. He was shrewd. So what's the point? Well, at this point, Jesus stops the story, and he starts to explain the meaning, which again is unusual, because most of the time Jesus tells a story, doesn't tell you what it means, turns and walks away and leaves everybody scratching their head. But this time, he explains the meaning of the parable, and in doing so, he gives us God's perspective on our stuff. Middle of verse 8, look at this. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind, with their generation, than the sons of light." The sons of this world are more shrewd in the dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, this is absolutely incredible when you think about it, because Jesus is saying the people who live for this world only, the people who live only for themselves, the people who walk in darkness, Jesus says they're more shrewd than the Christians. Of course, he wouldn't call them Christians. He calls them something more specific and actually better. He calls them the sons of light, meaning the people who are supposed to see as God sees, the people who are supposed to have the light of God's perspective on all things, the people who believe that this world is not our home, the people who believe that after you die, there is a heaven and a hell, and there's a final accounting. And Jesus says that the people who don't know God are more shrewd. They act with more intention than the people who do know God. So do you feel it? There's a little sting in this tale. And then Jesus begins to flesh out what this perspective looks like in verse 9. He says, "I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." He's saying, use your stuff, and he calls it unrighteous wealth. So is our money, is it in our possessions, is that all unrighteous? No, he's not saying that. Remember the context. The religious leaders' attitude towards money was unrighteous because they did not use their money for righteous purposes. They spent it all on themselves, thinking it was a sign of God's special favor. So the point is, what you own is unrighteous if it owns you. But we're about to see, if we allow God to direct the use of our stuff for his good purposes, it can become true riches. Now, the old King James word for this was unrighteous mammon. And mammon is more than money. It's all your stuff. It's your money, your house, your furniture, your cars, your coin collection, your savings account, your retirement, your tax return. It's everything. Jesus says, look, he says, use your stuff to make friends for yourself, so that when it fails, when your stuff is gone, when you leave it all behind and it's given away, he says, use it to make friends who will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Now, this is Randy Alcorn's treasure principle right here. The treasure principle is that you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And by the way, as you leave this morning, this is Oprah's free book giveaway day. We're going to give you one of these as you leave today. Yes, I mean, look under your seats there. Yeah, okay. And there's a car back here. Who got the car? Okay, all right, anyway. So we're going to give you one of those as you leave today. But there's two points that I think Jesus makes in this passage and the one that comes next. And the first one is this. He's basically saying you should view your perspective on your stuff is you should view it as a tool. All your stuff is a tool. Everything you own, not just your money, all your stuff is a tool. And he's telling you, I want you to use that tool, your stuff, to make friends for yourself in this life, so when your stuff is gone and you walk into heaven, I'm not making this up. I mean, this is an amazing thought. He says, when you walk into heaven, there'll be people there who will welcome you there because you invested your stuff in what God was doing to change their lives. I mean, let that sink in. You will meet friends in heaven who were there because you invested in what God was doing in their lives that changed their lives. You'll meet friends in heaven who are there because you invested in what God was doing in their lives that changed their lives. Now, hear me. Just forget the campaign a minute. I mean, just forget it. This isn't fundraising jargon. This is Jesus' words. This is how the people of light become shrewd in how they handle their finances. He's saying your stuff, when invested where God is working in people's lives, can pay off with eternal dividends. So just imagine walking through the gates of heaven and joyful music begins to play and a crowd of smiling faces run towards you, they're all clapping their hands and they're cheering, and what's so odd is you don't recognize a single person in the crowd, and you see a large banner with your name in large letters, and people are chanting, "Mike, Mike, Mike, Mike," yeah, and underneath it says, "Welcome home." And Mike's like, "What's all this? I mean, who are you people?" And some stranger says, "Well, we're all your friends." I mean, when you gave to missions at the end of the month at your church, you helped bring the gospel to Myanmar. And I was one of the people who came to know Christ through the ministry of Dr. Mung. And I went on to Bible college and seminary and became a pastor. And you see all that group of people over there? They're with me, but they're with me because of you. And another one shouts out, "Well, I'm here because you gave to Miracle Hill Ministry. And when I was at the very bottom, I found my way to the rescue mission, and someone shared the gospel with me, and I put my faith in Jesus as my Savior, and it changed my entire life." And then there's a whole large group, another gathering of people that are there, and someone says, "Long after you were gone, we came to know Christ there in Greenville through the ministry of Fellowship Greenville that you faithfully supported and helped expand." Now, I don't know what's going to really be like. I don't know how it's going to work, but clearly, Jesus is telling us when you invest your money and your stuff to advance God's kingdom, when you begin to see that everything that you own is a tool God can use to lead people to Christ and grow them up in their faith, when you invest your stuff in ways that God can use to further mission, the Bible says the stuff that's here today and gone tomorrow, that stuff somehow gets transferred into some kind of eternal value system. And when people come to Christ because of how you invested your stuff for kingdom purposes, somehow those people will know that you've invested in them, and they will be there in heaven to welcome you home. And I don't know about you, but that just gives me chill bumps. I mean, sometimes people will ask me, "Do you think we're going to know each other in heaven?" And I always say, "Well, of course. Of course. Yes, we're going to recognize people we know and love in this life in heaven. Yeah, we're going to recognize them. But not only that, you see what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that people you don't know, people that you've never met, people whose lives have been or will be impacted by what you give to God's work, those people will know you, and they will know what you've done, and they will welcome you into heaven. That just blows my mind. Because you see, this isn't about campaigns, not about fundraising, because giving is not God's way of raising funds. According to Jesus, giving is God's way of helping us make friends, eternal friends. It's not just about putting money in the offering plate. It's not just about giving to a capital campaign. It's about seeing your stuff the way God sees your stuff. And God sees your stuff, which is really His stuff, and you're just the manager of His stuff. But God sees what you have as a tool, and Jesus says, use your stuff in ways that will make an eternal difference in people's lives. So the question we ought to continually be asking is, God, how can I use what you've given me as a tool to help advance the mission of Jesus in the world? How can I use what you've given me as a tool to help advance the gospel in the world? And that's why we're asking you to pray and ask God how He would have you to support what God's doing here. Because week after week, both inside the walls of this church and outside the walls of this church, God is drawing people to Himself. People are connecting with God in heartfelt worship, and people are being taught the scripture with a gospel-based transforming application, life-transforming application. People are experiencing true community. At Easter, I didn't count, but somebody told me that in our four services at Easter, over 40 people raised their hand to trust Christ for salvation. And people are coming here that would not normally walk in the door of a traditional church, and they're seeing for the first time that a relationship with God is not about rules and rituals. It's not about what we do for God, hoping that God will like us. They're coming to see that a relationship with God is really about a by grace, through faith relationship with Jesus, who's done it all for us, and that he wants to give them forgiveness and life as a free gift if they would simply put their trust and faith in him. And they're seeing what real Christianity looks like, warts and imperfections and all, but they're experiencing the difference that Jesus makes. So do you see how investing in this ministry or investing in whatever ministry where God is really working, investing in ministry is about making friends. And what we're trying to do is to make more room for more friends right here, right now. I mean, it's quite a paradigm shift. That's how God sees your stuff, as a tool that you can use to make eternal friends. Now, there's a second way that God views our stuff that's found in verses 10 through 13. He says that one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? He says, no servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He says, you can't serve God and money. Now, this is packed with perspective. Let me see if I can unpack it here, because I want you to see, first of all, how Jesus describes money. Verse 10, he calls money a very little thing. Now, to us, it's a very big thing, but to God, it's a very little thing. And Jesus says, in this life, however much God has entrusted to you, whether we consider it little or a lot, he says, no matter how much you have, in God's eyes, it's a very little thing compared to the much that God has in store for you in the future. And he says in verse 11, in this life at best, you only have worldly wealth that if you spend it on yourself in the end, you lose it all. Ultimately, it'll all be taken away from you. You can't take it with you, but he says you can send it on ahead because worldly wealth can be converted into true riches. And he says in verse 12, what you have is another's, meaning in this life, at best, you never really own anything because it all belongs to God. It's another's. It's his. So in other words, God's perspective is your money is a very little thing compared to the much that lies ahead. I mean, from God's perspective, your wealth is unrighteous if in the sense that if you spend it solely on yourself, you lose it all in the end anyway, but it can be converted to true riches if you're faithful with it. And the fact is that God owns it all anyway, and he says if you're faithful with this stuff now, then in eternity, he will give you, look how he puts it, he will give you that which is your own. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I'm sure it means this, that you gain more in eternity than you give up here. It at least means that. Hear me. Now, I don't think Jesus is telling us this parable to make us feel guilty. This isn't about making people feel guilty. I think what he's trying to help us see as people of light, he wants to see the opportunity. He wants to see our stuff as people of light would see their stuff if it was all brought to light. And that's what he's doing. He's bringing all this to light. And he's saying, I do see how you are using my stuff. I do see how you use the little I've given you. And if you use it wisely, then in the life to come, you'll be trusted with much. He says, and if you can be trusted with all this worldly stuff now that's ultimately going to burn, then I'll trust you one day with true riches. And he says, if I can trust you with what's not yours now, I'll give you all of what's mine later on, whatever that means. But it all boils down to this, he says in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You just can't serve God and money. So here's this second point. It's not, money's not just a tool, but the way we're supposed to view it is it's a test. It's a test. Now look back at verse 13. You would think he would say, you can't serve God and the devil, right? I mean, He says, no, it's more practical than that. Or you would think that he would say, you can't serve God and self. But he says, no, it's more practical than that. The contrast is between God and our stuff. And I think it's because, and this is what my mentor, Haddon Robinson, would say when he would preach on these parables. He would say, money has a way of binding us to the things of this life and blinding us to the things of the next life. It binds us to the temporal and blinds us to the eternal. And he says, you can't serve God in stuff. It's impossible. And most of us would say, well, I have stuff, but I don't think I really serve stuff. And God looks at us and says, well, you do know that I know, right? Because I know what's going on in your heart. Now, here's the point of the parable and the perspective we need. Jesus is saying, if you're like this man in the parable and you understand that you have a little bit of time and a little bit of opportunity to invest the little bit of stuff in my work, then one day when you stand before me, you'll receive the reward, well done, faithful steward, faithful money manager. You were trustworthy with a little, now you'll be entrusted with much. You're trustworthy with that which was not eternal, now you can have true riches. You were trustworthy with that which wasn't yours, and now I give you everything that's mine. And on top of that, he says, there will be friends in heaven to welcome you home because you invested in the saving work that God was doing in their lives. Now, I'm going to close with the story that Joel Michael, who's our RSI, Capital Campaign Consultant, he told at one of our earlier meetings, and so it's a story that some of you may have heard, but I'm going to tell it again because when he finished this story, I immediately made the connection to this parable. The scene was RSI's annual Christmas staff meeting in a big hotel in Dallas in the December of 2000. And they had gathered that day, the final day, for their closing session. And it was always led by a man named Ben Gill, who was the founder of the company and the CEO. And the consultants and some of the office staff were there, and they were seated kind of in around tables in a horseshoe fashion, and as Ben began that final session, he asked for everybody to take out all the money that they had, the money in their pockets, in the money clips, in their wallets, and in their purses, and he said, just put it on the table in front of you, and they thought that was a strange request, but he's the CEO, so they all complied, and then Ben walked around the room and he collected all the money on the table and he blended it all together in one big wad. And so they're all wondering, now how are we going to get our money back? How does he know what I put in? You know. And so he comes to the front of the room and he held this big wad of money in his left hand and he rubbed his right thumb through it. Through the stack of the money like somebody would go through a deck of cards. And he laid the money on the table behind him. And they have all kinds of mixed feelings about what's going on here because they're wondering, how am I ever going to get my money back? Well, then he made another strange request. And he asked them, you know, when was the last time someone clapped for you? And he says, why don't you just give yourself a hand? And because he was the CEO, they complied. So they're all clapping and they're all wondering if Ben had too much eggnog that earlier in the morning. And then he said, well, stop. He says, I want y'all just to stand up. Just stand up. And he said, when was the last time you had a standing ovation? I just want you to give yourself a standing ovation. And I want you to hoot and holler and cheer and whistle. And let's make this really loud. And they were all confused, and another strange request, but he was the CEO. He signed their check, so they all complied. And so they're all clapping, and they're cheering, and they're screaming, and they're yelling, just like, you know, your team won right at the buzzer at the end of the game. And all this is going on, and when that was going on, that time it was going on, through the back door came the executive vice president, along with the person in charge of housekeeping for the hotel, and a small lady who worked as a housekeeper. Now, you can imagine, when they walked in, this little lady thought they were all clapping for her. which is exactly what Ben wanted. And so she had a big grin on her face, and she was surprised, and she was escorted to the front of the room where Ben was standing with all their money laying on the table behind him. And he says to her, "You know, on behalf of RSI, I want to thank you for making our week a little better and a little more pleasant." And he went on to tell her how that, you know, there are a bunch of sloppy people and they left their towels and wet towels on their floor and beds unmade, but how nice she was to come in at the end of the day and make sure that they had towels and straighten up the room and new bars of soap and shampoo, and all the beds were made and turned down with a little piece of chocolate on top of them. And he said again, "We want to just thank you for everything you did for us." And then Joel said the next statement he made was the beginning of a life-changing experience in that room that day. Because Ben looked at the lady and he said, "It's come to my attention that you're a single mom with small children. And it's come to my attention that you've got a lot of unpaid medical bills and you're not sure how you're going to provide Christmas for your children." And he reached behind and he took that big wad of money and he said, "The people you have served this week want you to have this." And he handed her that big stack of money that he had collected from all those consultants. And the housekeeper just burst into tears and sank to the floor in disbelief. And they helped her up, and she tried to work her way around the room to thank everybody individually. And Ben finally said, "Look, these people, they don't need to be thanked because this is what they do. They teach the joy of giving." And with that, she was escorted out of the room. And Joel said, "We all moved in that moment from worrying about getting our money back to wondering, did we give her enough? Is there somebody else we could help?" And he said there wasn't a dry eye in the room. And Ben went on to remind them that that simple act of generosity had changed that woman's life forever. She would never forget what they did for her. And he said she probably woke up that morning and went through the normal routine that she always did, got her kids ready, got them up, took them to daycare, and she came to work, and she just did her job, making beds, picking up after people. And she lived in an environment where only a handful of people knew her name. He said, "But today she knows that every one of you know who she is, and she knows that every one of you care about her." And then he ended the time together by asking this final question. He said, "Does anybody want their money back? Does anybody want their money back?" You see, we all have a little bit of time, and we all have a little bit of opportunity to invest in God's work of changing people's lives. And the sons and daughters of light, they see this and live this out by being generous with the stuff that God's given them to enjoy, the stuff that God's entrusted them to do His work with. I promise you, when you get to heaven, when you hear God's "well done," and when you meet all these new friends, you're not going to think about how much you gave away, because you will have gained so much more. And trust me, you won't want your money back. You'll be wondering, should I have given more? Would you pray with me? Jesus, you are our Savior. You've saved us from our sins. You've saved us from God's judgment, His wrath, the penalty of our sins, the guilt of our sins. And you saved us by giving us life that starts now and goes on into eternity. You've saved us so that we would know that this earth is not our home, but our real home lies ahead. Sometimes we don't, or we forget that we are people of light. And we also need to be saved from not having your perspective on our money and our stuff, which we hold so dear. You have been so gracious to us. We have received grace upon grace, so I ask that as a response to your grace, Holy Spirit, help us see our time and our talents and our treasure and all that we are. Help us see all that we are and all that we have as God sees, so that we do as God says. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.